Well, let's pray as we look at God's word. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to learn again and to be encouraged, as well as hopefully challenged by some men and women of the Bible, men of faith and women of faith. And Lord, each one is so unique, and I hope that it's an encouragement, a challenge for each one of us, that each one of these messages would touch us in a unique way right where we are. So God, use me, use your word to touch our hearts and to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Passion. When you think of passion, it's a word often describing fervor, intensity, right? People are often passionate about a lot of things, right? A lot of you know I'm passionate about what?
Cowboys.
Okay, some of you have been here a while, right? Dallas Cowboys. We all know that Evan is passionate about, just look at his hat, the Dodgers. Okay, so a lot of us are passionate, you know, some of you are Ducks and Beavers fans. You're passionate about that. Others are passionate about other things, or some are passionate about their political party, right? Some are very passionate about that. People are passionate about moral issues or religion. When we think of passion, we think of someone with energy, somebody who's kind of outspoken, someone who is ultimately in kind of intense sometimes about what they believe, right? And this morning we're going to be looking at one of the disciples who kind of fits this characteristic. A man full of passion. His name is James. Now, this James that we're going to be talking about here was James, one of Jesus' disciples. Matter of fact, he was part of the inner circle. We hear him often. Every time we hear James mentioned, he's actually mentioned with his brother. How would you like that? Both of them are the same. James and John. John and James. James and John. You know, James, John, get out of here right now. You know, that's how they're mentioned every time, except for one time. Actually, we'll see later. The only time that he's not mentioned with his brother is in Acts when he was killed for his faith. James is the older of the two. They both came up from a family business. The fishing business actually was very successful. They had other people that were working with them and for them, so it was actually a pretty successful business. James and John were the first two who chose to accept Jesus' calling to follow him. And they also experienced some things that most of the other disciples didn't, because as I said, they're part of what we often call the inner three. You know, it was James, John, and Peter. And they were able to do things that Jesus called them to him just for them to see. I don't know why, but that's how he chose to do it. And so we see that they came. Jesus permitted them to see some special things. For instance, like the raising of Jairus' daughter, if you know that story, where he took them in and he raised this little girl from the dead. He also had just those three go onto a mount, or like a big hill, where we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured, or where he was changed, where they saw his glory, his like divine glory for a short time. Only the three saw that. And then another time was when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now all the disciples were there, but what did he do? He invited and asked those three to go with him to a special place, a quiet place, and to pray for them. Now, they didn't do a great job at that, right? They fell asleep, but they were the only three that were close and really saw what Jesus was going through. Some powerful moments that James experienced. Think about that. For him, this certainly would have given him reason to have this passion for Jesus. He saw Jesus even more for who he was than some of the others. But see, there was already a part of him that was kind of passionate, that had this fervor, that had this intensity. You see, Jesus, Scripture seems to show and to teach that Jesus actually was cousins with James and John, first cousins. And so if that's true, he grew up knowing them, right? At family events, maybe they even lived, you know, they certainly lived fairly close together. And he certainly knew about them. He kind of knew their personality. We see this kind of in actually Mark chapter 3, verse 17, where it's describing the disciples. It's kind of a list of the disciples, but it says this: James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, they're together. To them, Jesus gave the name Boanerges, which I don't know if I said that right, but it means sons of thunder. Jesus says, I've been hanging around with you guys for a while, and you guys got some thunder. You guys got some intensity going on in your life. What a nickname, Sons of Thunder. That's kind of a cool one. You know, it's kind of like Thor. You think of Thor, right? James seems to have this fiery disposition, this passion in his personality that we're going to see in just a few moments. But James was a person, it seems, of passion, a son of thunder. Now, Many of you, hopefully, were here a few weeks ago with Andrew. Remember Andrew? Nathan spoke on Andrew a few weeks ago. Andrew was more of a quiet person who just kind of quietly invited people to come and to meet Jesus. Remember that? Well, that's not James, okay? James was actually, as we're going to see, wishing to call down fire on those who didn't follow Jesus or those who mocked Jesus. He was kind of loud, stirred things up like thunder. John Knox, some of you may have heard that name, maybe not. He was a great man of God. He was during the time of Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, he was 32 years younger than Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., okay, young people. Martin Luther, okay, during the Reformation. And Luther's described, some described him as a thunderclap, the thunderclap of the Reformation. And some said, well, if he's the thunderclap, then John Knox must have been the lightning bolt. Queen Mary of Scots said this about John Knox and his preaching. He said, I fear his poor pulpit more than the armies of England put together. You see, it was through his preaching, through his intensity, his passion for God, that he went and he shared the gospel in Scotland. And many, thousands and thousands of people came to Christ. Matter of fact, he was one of the main reasons for the revival in Scotland. If you want to do some research, you can see the amazing passion of this man for God that led to revival. You know, having this kind of personality, having this kind of passion is sometimes a great thing. It can be used by God in great ways. But it needs to come under the leading and the control of the Holy Spirit. Some of you, you know, have a passionate personality. Some of you are more outspoken than others. Others of you, maybe not so much. But you know what? This can be used, we see this morning, for either it can be used for something great or it can sometimes lead to some trouble. But with allowing God to have that control of it, it can be something that is a great virtue. And we see it in a number of people in the Bible. John the Baptist, right? If you know anything about John the Baptist, he was a fiery person. He had passion. John Knox, we just heard. Jesus himself. James here seems to be cut from the same cloth of the John the Baptist, of a John Knox, of Jesus. Passion and zeal. You know, all of us should have that in one way or another, especially if it's done with a zeal for righteousness. In other words, for doing what is right and for God. And we see this especially in Jesus' life. You think, well, Jesus, was he passionate? Was he zealous? Did he have, you know, did he have this zeal for God? Did he show it? Or, oh, he just kind of like blessed the little children and he taught quietly? No. If you know a little bit about Jesus, he had both sides, but his fervor was one that was always appropriate. You remember he made a whip? You guys remember the story? He made a whip and he went into the temple and he used it to basically scatter the people who were selling things that they shouldn't be selling there in the temple. He turned over tables, yelled at them, saying, you're making a mockery of God's temple. Not that, you know, passionate. You know, there's a little passion there, isn't there? If you read the Bible at all, and you read through the Gospels, you see when he talks to the Pharisees. How many times does he talk to the Pharisees and say, oh, what you're doing, you know, what you're doing is kind of bad. You shouldn't really be doing that. Just, you know, stop. Just be good. No. He said, you hypocrites. You whitewashed tombs. You know, you losers. You guys don't have it going. You don't know what you're doing. You're religious, but you're not following God. He was passionate. He told them the way it was. Matter of fact, he even spoke judgment on two cities that had completely rejected him. So intensity, fervor, passion that's used by the Lord, if done in humility, not because we want to be seen and it's all about us, done in self-control is something that God uses. He's used it. You know, you think of someone like Billy Graham, right? Think of some of the great preachers, had great passion. But zeal without wisdom, as I mentioned earlier, can be dangerous, right? Passion without self-control can be dangerous. I mean, how many have you seen, maybe including yourself, maybe you've seen someone who's kind of gone out of control with their passion for politics. We see that around anywhere? Their passion maybe even for their faith or about some moral issue that you're passionate about and yet it's out of control, or even, you know, some of us with our sports. It can become something that gets out of control where, you know, we're no longer in control of that. I've certainly had that at times in my life, right, kids? My family knows. But, you know, We see it too many times where some of us allow our passion to get out of control. James had a tendency sometimes to allow that to happen. He sometimes allowed his misguided passion to kind of take over, to get the best of him. The son of thunder would often cause a storm, right? We think of thunder, we think of a storm, and James certainly kind of caused these storms once in a while. Look with me at one of the examples. Luke chapter 9, if you're there, look at your Bible. Luke 9, 51 to 56. And it says this in Luke 9, 51 to 56. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him. And they went into a village, the Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. We'll see why in just a minute. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy these people? That's an interesting response. Let's destroy them. Jesus, what did he do? He turned and he rebuked them. And then he went on to another village. James had a tendency to let misguided zeal get the best of him. You see right here, he wanted to call down fire. Kind of like the story of Elijah in the Old Testament. These guys are rejecting you. They won't even let you stay in their village. Let's show them who's boss, Jesus. Right? I mean, talk about thunder. Why was he so upset? I mean, come on, you know, they just didn't let you sleep in their village. Is that a big deal? Well, why was he so passionate? As we saw, Jesus and his disciples, they're coming into Samaria, right? They're traveling through Samaria. Now, most Jews made a pretty terrific effort, actually, to go around Samaria, right? You know that? They went up there. Why? Well, they didn't really like, well, that's a kind of a small phrase. They hated the Samaritans, and they didn't want to hang out with them. See, the Samaritans were a fringe kind of segment of the Jewish world. They were a mixed race of Jews and other nations that went back literally centuries, back to actually 722 BC, around there when Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, and most of the Israelites were taken captivity and they were sent to another nation, to Assyria. All the influential and powerful people were sent there. The only ones that were left were the poorest of the poor, the Jews who were poor, to basically take care of the land. And what then that the king of Assyria did is he brought in a bunch of people from other nations, other poor people, and brought them to Israel. And over time, eventually, they intermarried. And as they intermarried, then the two cultures came together, as well as their two different, or numerous different religions. And so they settled in this area called Samaria. And their religion became mixed. As we see from 2 Kings 17:33, it says this, talking about those who came into Samaria from other countries. It says, they began to worship the Lord. So they came to this place, and initially these people had an influence on them with the Lord. But it says they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. And so what happened is all of a sudden they kind of started this new form of Judaism. They built their own temple. Said, we're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to build our own temple here. And they only taught the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. They said, we don't need the other stuff. And they also took in a lot of religion, other religions' stuff. And so we see here that the Jews, then those who were the Jews, you know, from other parts of Judah, said, you guys aren't real Jews. You guys aren't doing it right. And so we see here this contention between Jews and Samaritans right up to Jesus' day, 700 years later. So it's interesting. It says Jesus and his disciples, where are they going? You guys see that? What did it say? Where are they going? Somebody tell me. Jerusalem, to the temple in Jerusalem, right? Well, for a Samaritan, it's like, why are you going there? We're not good enough for you? They were planning to spend the night there in Samaria, but no one wanted anything to do with them. They didn't want them to stay there. The Samaritans hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. But it's interesting, Jesus made a point of going through Samaria, didn't he? Isn't that interesting? Matter of fact, if you read the Gospels, many times he made a point of going through Samaria, not around it. And his disciples often kind of said, why are we going here? But he went there, and it's interesting, we see a number of different times when he interacted with them. One time he healed a man of leprosy, a Samaritan man of leprosy. Another time, a story you're probably familiar with, we've talked about at least a couple times, about a Samaritan woman at the well, remember? And she's there at a well, and he says, hey, will you give me some water? And he ends up sharing with her that he is the living water, and He's the Messiah. She acknowledges that. She goes back to her village. What's she doing? She tells them all that the Messiah's here. And he stayed there for a few more days. It says most of them believe that he was the Savior of the world. And so a number of other villages we see had been impacted. But this one, like, we don't want anything to do with you, Jesus. Just keep moving on, right? Just keep moving on. But this Samaritan village rejected Jesus, and James and John were like, that's not cool. And so they put their fervor, they put their passion, they put their mind, I wasn't really thinking totally clear. They said, you know what, Jesus, let's just bring down fire on him. Let's show him who's boss. Let him have it, Jesus. Judge him right now. What does Jesus do? It says he rebukes them, doesn't it? He rebuked them. See, Jesus hadn't come to destroy, but to save. It's interesting, in your Bible, some of your Bibles, depending on the version, you may have more to verse 46 than is actually there. And for those of us who have NIV, you probably see that there's a little footnote. Those are important things to kind of read, your little footnotes there. Verse 56, the rest of it says this, and Jesus said to them, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. It's interesting, some manuscripts that are not as old as the ones that we use to put the Bible together, they're not necessarily as reliable, but there's a number of them that have this verse in it. And that's why it says a footnote in there, because, we're not sure if it's original or not, but they wanted you to see it, because actually it doesn't contradict other things that Jesus said. That's why it's in there, because it doesn't contradict. For instance, Jesus said in Luke 19:10, I have come to seek and save the lost. It's pretty much what he's saying in verse 56. And then he also shared that his mission was to come and rescue in John 3:17, right? We know John 3:16, but John 3:17, he also said, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. When Jesus came the first time, he came as Savior to offer salvation, to share the good news of the gospel, and ultimately to die and rise from the dead. Now, there will be a time, sometime in the future, where Jesus come back and he will come as judge. Okay, so there is a time coming when Christ will judge the world. It just wasn't that first time. It wasn't for James to do either. Okay, it wasn't his right to call down judgment. Sometimes we as Christians, we need to be careful. Okay, some of us have been Christians for a long time, especially, I think. We need to be careful of our judgmental attitude. We can allow our passion for Jesus sometimes to go the route that we see James right here. Our passion and fervor for the Lord needs to focus on the Lord, not necessarily against people, okay? We need to see how the Lord dealt with people. It's interesting, in some churches, unfortunately, we even see it sometimes on TV, some churches, some Christians are passionate about God, about his truth, but they forget that Jesus came for those who are lost. That's still his mission right now. And despite people's rejection of Jesus right now, we're still called to reach out to them, not to bring judgment. Jesus is the one who's going to judge, right? Now, we still stand for what is right, but you know what? Jesus says they're already condemned, but I can save them. And so we need to be careful. As Christians, we need to not focus so much on what we are against, but rather to focus on helping people see what we're for, in the sense that we are for Jesus and Jesus' love for people and his salvation of people who repent. James kind of had the right intention. His heart was right. Okay, let's put it that way. I think his heart was right. He wanted to defend Jesus' honor. His resentment over Christ being slighted was something that, he didn't appreciate. Now, the way he went about it wasn't exactly the way that he needed to, right? But as we're going to see in a few moments, here's the key. James learned from Jesus. He learned, all right? He wasn't somebody who continued to make the same mistakes over and over. And he went and he served many people and brought many people to Christ, to salvation, touched many lives. But we see another way in which James was a son of thunder and showed his passion. He was like many people, like many of us. He was ambitious. He had ambition. And I think that's actually a good thing. Sometimes, if it's directed in the right direction, most of us have ambitions, right? especially here in the United States, that's part of, it's kind of part of our culture. It's part of who we are, that we should be ambitious and seek to be successful, to find something meaningful that we can do in life. And part of James's personality was to be up front, to be heard. He was kind of one of those outspoken people. He had a successful business as a fisherman. And now coming into Jesus, being one of Jesus' disciples, he wanted to be a part of the leadership of that. James wanted to be a leader. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He strongly believed that Jesus was bringing in this kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he wanted to be a part of that, an integral part of that. The inner circle. I mean, he was part of the inner circle, right? One of the top three. Not only that, but hey, he's got a little bit of an in. He was a relative of Jesus, right? He was looking at maybe he and John, certainly he and John should be of the highest place of leadership in Jesus' new kingdom that he's bringing in. He had ambitions. He's a man of passion. He wanted to go places. He wanted to be somebody important. I don't think those are necessarily wrong. I don't think ambition is wrong. But again, what are your ambitions? As we see, ambition is important, but Jesus has different ambitions than what most of us do, doesn't he? Look with me if you haven't already turned there. Turn to Matthew, sorry, Matthew 20. A lot of us may be familiar with this, but look at Matthew 20, verses 20 to 28. It says this, Matthew 20, 20, 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. He said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left of your kingdom. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I am going to drink? Oh, we can, they answered. We can, yeah. And Jesus said, well, you know, you will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. Well, when the other 10 heard about this, they became indignant, mad, upset with the two brothers. Jesus called them together. He called them all together. He said, you know, the rulers, the leaders of the Gentiles, they lord it over them. Their high officials exercise authority over them. But it's not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first actually must be a slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus had just been talking about thrones and leadership earlier. So this isn't something like they just brought out of the blue. Actually, in Matthew 19, 28 to 30, Jesus was talking about that. And so we see here, it's on their minds, probably on all their minds, but James and John say, you know what? Let's go get mom. Let's go get mom. You know, Jesus' aunt. Maybe they, you know, I don't know their relationship, but, you know, let's go bring mom in here and let's have her kind of ask on our behalf. And so they were there, right there with her. They kind of thought, let's pull the family card maybe. And James, he was like, you know, I'm one of the top three. He had been with Jesus as one of Jesus' disciples from the very beginning, right? If anyone deserved to be in leadership, it was him. It was him. And James was certainly bold. He was ambitious. He was willing to ask, well, through his mom, you know. But his request is in accord kind of with his personality, with his passion, with his ambition. A share in prestige and power with Jesus as Jesus was going to come and reign as king. Now, of course, their idea of king was an earthly king, but still, they wanted to be a part of Jesus' reign. But we see Jesus says, you know what, to be a part of leadership in my kingdom is a little bit different than your idea. If you want to be a leader, you have to be a servant. Are you passionate about serving? Greatness, he says, is based on service to others. As a matter of fact, if you want to be the very top, you really want to be number one, James? You got to be a slave. You got to have an attitude and a heart and a lifestyle like a slave to others. That's radical. That is a totally different paradigm of leadership than what the world teaches, isn't it? Even today. It's revolutionary. So what about you and me? Let's stop and think. We're talking about James, but think about your own life. What's your ambitions? What's your idea of being a leader? What is it that you are really seeking in your life? Is it to have more and more? I mean, that's what most of us are ambitious for, is to have more and more of different things, more leadership at work, more power at work. Or maybe it's more education or knowledge. So others will look at you and say, well, that's somebody, man, that person is smart. That person's intelligent and important. Or for some of us, you know, especially, I think it sometimes is maybe when we're younger, but not necessarily, because I still struggle with it, is, you know, is just thinking that having more and more of something, whatever it is, if all of us is something different. If I just have this, then that's my ambition. If I could just get a bigger house or a better car or, you know, if I could just get married, these other things, then I'll feel important. Then I'll be important. What's your passion? What's your ambition in life? If you claim to follow Jesus and you want to be important in his kingdom, then no matter who you are or no matter where you're going, Jesus says, be a servant. Be a servant. Wow, be a servant. What does that mean? Well, let's bring it right to where all of us are. If you're married or if you're in a family, it means serving your spouse and your kids without expecting a thank you, or even serving your parents if you're still at home. We're called to serve at work and at school, of doing what's not expected. I'm not saying just doing your job, but going above and beyond and looking for other ways to serve with a joyful spirit. You serve at church when you see a need and God is calling you to fill that, and you go and you know what, you have a desire to serve. That's greatness in God's kingdom. That's the ambition he wants us to have. But here's the question for you and for me: is that your ambition? Is that what you see as leadership? Is that your passion? Then Jesus says something really radical. And he says this: leadership requires sacrifice and suffering. Leadership often requires sacrifice and even suffering as followers. James and John didn't understand really what they were looking for. They were looking for Jesus to assign them to some positions of power and they could call the shots. But he said, no, that's up to my Father, actually. And their ambition, we saw, created some great conflict with the other disciples, because the other disciples kind of had the same idea. They just didn't have a mom, or they weren't gutsy enough to go ask Jesus. You see, James wanted power. Jesus would give servanthood. James wanted prominence. Jesus would give a cup of suffering. It's interesting that sacrifice and suffering is often the road to being great. Certainly in faith, in Christianity, but even in the world, it's interesting. Cripple him and you have Sir Walter Scott. Lock him in a prison cell and you have John Bunyan. Bury him in the snows of Valley Forge and you have George Washington. Raise him in abject poverty and you have Abraham Lincoln. Strike him down with infantile paralysis and you have Franklin D. Roosevelt. Burn him so severely in a schoolhouse fire that doctors say he'll never walk again and you have Glenn Cunningham. Maybe never heard of him. He set the world's record in 1934 running the mile in 4 minutes, 6.7 seconds. Guess you have a little faster to go, Dee. Deafen a genius composer and you have Ludwig van Beethoven. Have him or her born black in a society filled with racial discrimination, you have Booker T. Washington, Martin Luther King, Rosa Parks. Have him born of parents who survived the Nazi concentration camp, then paralyze him from the waist down when he's 4 years old, and you have the incomparable concert violinist Itzhak Perlman. Call him a slow learner. Write him off as somebody who can't be educated, and you have Albert Einstein. All of them had major suffering in their lives. You look at every follower of Christ, every apostle, each one of them suffered for Christ. All but John was martyred for their faith. Those who become leaders, especially in Christ's kingdom, will face suffering. Each one of you will face suffering of one kind or another, whether it's physical, emotional, spiritual. It comes with a passion to follow Jesus, to be like Jesus, because Jesus suffered. Matter of fact, that's one of the ways that we draw closest to God, is sometimes through our suffering. It's not something any of us chooses. We're not to go and bring suffering upon ourselves, but to know that to be great in God's kingdom, most likely we will have suffering. And this is something that James learned in his life. Like so many of us, we learn what should be our passions. We have different passions. Hopefully, as we grow older, those change a little bit. Sometimes they stay the same, which is good, but they change to be more, hopefully, Christ-focused. We hopefully learn what we should have fervor and intensity for. And Jesus took this son of thunder, and he took his fervor, he took his intensity, he took his passion for the Lord, and he changed his life. James would be a leader, a man of great impact in his life. See, James, after Pentecost, was filled and led by the Holy Spirit, just like the other disciples. He learned to be a servant of Jesus. His passion took him to follow Jesus, to spread, like the other disciples, to go and spread the gospel wherever he could. He was at the front lines of the kingdom of God. And he took his talent, he took his passion that he had, and he turned it into being that servant of God, to being what he had been taught to be, that he had trained to be by Jesus. Understanding that to be first in his kingdom was to be a servant, even a slave. You know, there's some traditions, there's writings about James that say he went to Spain. We're not sure if he did or didn't, but some of the traditions, the writings say he went to Spain and there he started churches. And he began to ultimately, the reason he went there was to go and to preach to Jewish colonists, to slaves. He actually went to the different slave colonies because he thought no one's going to go preach to them, but I will. This son of thunder had been mentored by Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit into a man of passion and ambition to share Jesus, to be an instrument in spreading God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, his strength, his passion, I think, was so strong that it was decided by Herod Agrippa I that he wanted to kind of stop the church. He wanted to persecute the church. And so the first person really he went after was James. James was the first man to give his life for Jesus, the first apostle to give his life to Jesus. He drank the cup. That's when Jesus was talking about it. He said, yes, you'll drink the cup, this cup of suffering. See, he understood the ultimate cup of suffering. Look with me in the last passage, Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And talks about Herod and James. Acts 12, 1 through 2 says this. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. But he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Interesting. Herod seemed determined to stamp out Christianity, or at least immobilize it. And so in AD 44, about 14 years after Christ had been crucified and rose from the dead, ascended, James was the first of the apostles to be killed for following and preaching Christ. It's interesting, it said that a number of them were brought, right, were arrested, but only James is recorded as the one being martyred. I don't know, this is kind of a me thing. I'm thinking, well, it kind of makes sense. He probably, you know, talked when he shouldn't have, as we would say. He wasn't going to back down to Herod. He was the first to be beheaded by a sword. There's another story. We're not sure if it's true or not. It's not, you know, not in the Bible. I mean, but some of these legends, some of these stories, I want to share with you because I think, you know, it certainly shows who James is. One story tells of the one who led James to his execution. And as he was leading him there, James, of course, was sharing his testimony, telling about Jesus, about what he did, and who he was. And this man was moved. And he heard it, and he begged James to forgive him, and he was converted to Christ. And as tradition goes, he was led away with James, and he was killed with James as a new believer. Whether that's true or not, I think we see in James's life a passion and impact from who he was in his life for Jesus. James was a man of passion. And he used his personality, the son of thunder. He was one of those outgoing guys, kind of like Peter. And God changed him. He said, let's take that passion, let's mold it, you know. Let's refine it. Let's put it in the right direction. And that's what God wants to do with us. And we see his fervor and intensity for life and for God. He took that ambition and allowed Christ to shape it into a servant living a life of sacrifice. James learned to control his anger. He learned to control his fervor, his intensity. And he lost the selfish ambition and chose to put his ambition to following Christ. As a result, he became a great leader in the early church. So what are your passions? Where are your ambitions? And again, you may say, well, I'm not a passionate person. I'm kind of quiet. I'm not really loud. Well, you still have a passion, I know. Every single one of us, God has placed within us passions and ambitions. They may not be as vocal as James was, but you still have those. And the question is, what are they? Is your passion a virtue, or does it get you into trouble? Maybe you need to ask God to help you with your anger. Some of you, even though maybe with everybody else at church, you're perfectly fine, but when you're at home, your anger comes out. Or maybe it's at work. Maybe you need to ask God to take that passion and that fiery personality you have sometimes and to control it, to use it for good. Or maybe some of us are a little bit too judgmental. Maybe you just have that tendency to be judgmental against people, whether it's other Christians or those that don't follow God. And you seem to always come about with a negative and judgmental critique of everyone. Maybe you need, like James, to ask God to change that. Maybe you're an intense person with goals. Maybe you got some great goals and ambitions for work, for your family, maybe even in ministry. Allow Jesus, ask him to direct those the way that he wants you to do. Seek him. It can be a good thing. Passion is a good thing. I think, matter of fact, the church needs to be more passionate. We need to have more passion. We need to have more intensity and fervor for Jesus. To be used like a James, to touch people like a John Knox, like a Martin Luther, to have an impact, to be a servant on those that God places. Even today, to have a fervor for loving people. When you go out today and we have our family fun day, will you just stay with your best friends, the ones that you always sit with? Or when those crowds of people come in, some that you know, some that you don't, will you go and welcome them? Go and say hi, even though it's out of your comfort zone? Find out who they are, meet their kids? That's the kind of passion that Jesus calls us to have, to serve them, to love them. I hope that you're becoming more a person of zeal and fervor for Jesus, a person with ambitions to be a leader. See, you can be a leader. You don't have to be up front here, okay? You don't have to be a pastor. You have to be one of the elders to be a leader. You have to be a leader by serving. And many of you are great servants, and that makes you a great leader. Those who helped set up, came early and helped set up. You are leaders because you came and helped. You served. So let's be that person with ambitions to be a leader who serves and is living a sacrificial life. I pray that you and I become more like James. As we look at all these different people, that there's different aspects of each one that we can look and say, you know what, God, make me more like James, a person of passion for you.